Our scripture lesson this evening is found in two passages. The first is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 10. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now I read these passages because they both make a similar point, and that is unbelievers and believers don't think the same way about the same things. That there is a complete difference in the way an unbeliever looks at the world and thinks about the world, and the way a Christian looks at the world and thinks about the world. We both look at the same tree, but we don't see the same thing. We don't draw the same conclusions about that tree. Because the unbeliever comes to the point believing that he is the final source of truth, an interpreter of truth, and the Christian comes to the tree with the point that it's God created and God is the final source of truth. And because of those two starting places, there is a world of difference, an antithesis, a complete contradiction and difference between the way the Christian and the non-Christian looks at the world. We don't even look at the facts the same way. We don't even agree what the facts are. You know, in college classes today, professors will be sneaky in their anti-Christianity. Instead of coming out and attacking your Christian faith, they'll just say, now I'm not attacking your Christian faith, but let's don't bring religion into the issue, that let's just talk about the facts in this course. Well, that's a sneaky way of being anti-Christian. And the way you show it is you asking us very, very submissively, sir, which facts are you talking about? Are you talking about the fact of the creation of the world out of nothing in 6 days? Is that a fact? Are we talking about the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day? Are these some of the facts that we're going to talk about? And he'll say, those aren't facts. So you see, you can't even agree with an unbeliever on what the facts are, much less how to interpret them. Now, the reason I bring this up tonight is because we're going to talk about a subject that I wouldn't have spent hours and hours studying if Doug Phillips hadn't asked me to lecture on this at a World History Conference. This is the last thing I would have spent a lot of time on. And yet I'm glad I did, because it is such an important thing. As I said this morning, it sounds so boring, and yet it is alive in the world today and is dangerous. That is synthetic Christianity, blending of Christianity and other philosophies and ways of looking at life, as if Christians and non-Christians looked at life the same way. Synthetic Christianity, or the dangers of medieval scholasticism. So we're going to talk about what you learned in the public schools and some Christian schools and homeschools as the Middle Ages. We've talked about the Reformation on Sunday. We've talked about the great early church up to Augustine. And now the Middle Ages are from Augustine to the Reformation, about a 1,000-year period that we haven't said anything about, and yet they're so important to understanding who we are and the issues that we have to face in the modern world. Medieval comes from two Latin words meaning middle age. Some of y'all look medieval, in other words. But the terms, the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, do not accurately describe the time frame they represent. These designations, like Middle Ages, Dark Ages, Medieval Age, these designations, apparently chosen by non-Christian historians, give that era a negative and unimportant connotation. Most people look at medieval history as the middle between the great classical period of ancient Greece and Rome and the even greater modern world of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. That thousand-year period was a dark age for one simple reason. It was dominated by Christianity. It was 1,000 years of Christendom, and that's what made it dark. And the Enlightenment of the 18th century freed us from all that. I prefer to call the Enlightenment the Endarkenment. And Rush Dooney refers to the Middle Ages as the Frontier Ages. So now, what period of time are we talking about? What's normally called medieval history is that time period from the migration of the great northern and eastern Europeans, that is, the Celtic and later Germanic peoples, and the fall of the Western Roman Empire in the 5th century to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, 1,000 years. It is the transition, that period, from the ancient Greek and Roman civilization to a Roman-German civilization. And the connecting link is Christianity, which had a culturally transforming influence on the old world and a recreative and forming influence on the new. Medieval Christendom was a development of the Catholicism of the early church and a preparation for the Protestant Reformation. The main forces at work during the medieval history were the papacy, monasticism, monks and monasteries, things like that, scholasticism, which is what we're going to talk about this evening, and mysticism. Let me give you some names, the key players, the key medieval scholastics. I bet most people have never even heard of most of these people. But so that when they come up, you'll know who they are. Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, lived in the 11th century. Peter Abelard, who taught at the University of Paris, lived also in the 11th and 12th century. Peter Lombard, teacher of University of Notre Dame, 12th century. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century. Duns Scotus of Oxford and Paris, 14th century. William of Ockham, 14th century. And Erasmus of Rotterdam, 16th century. Those are the key players. Most people have only heard maybe of Thomas Aquinas and maybe Anselm and maybe Erasmus. Why do we call what these men wrote and believed and created scholasticism? That's a term given to medieval theology. These men were scholastics. They were schoolmen. The one thing that's true of all of these men is that they were university professors. That's why they're called scholastics, schoolmen, university scholars. Medieval scholasticism's main characteristic, now just remember this, was the attempt to explain and completely systematize the theology of the Bible and of the early church fathers in terms of Aristotle, the pagan Greek's philosophy. That's that we're going to come back to that time and again. The distinguishing feature of medieval scholasticism was the attempt to explain and comprehensively systematize the theology of the Bible and the teaching of the early church fathers in terms of Aristotle's the philosophy. In other words, the scholastics sought to synthesize, to blend, to bring together Aristotle, the pagan Greek, and Augustine, the great Christian. And their goal was to put church doctrine in an orderly and comprehensive system drawn from and expressed in terms of the rationalistic philosophy of the ancient Greeks. So the system that they created is referred to as scholastic, and the theological ideas in that system also we refer to as scholastic. So they tried to blend Christianity and pagan philosophy, Aristotle and Augustine. It claimed to be faithful to Augustine. Now, you'll have to remember the four messages we brought on Augustine now. But it made major and fatal departures from Augustine. What was his primary premise? You remember? He taught that we must believe in order to understand, that we must submit our minds and our hearts to the written word of God and then look at all of life in terms of that word if we are to understand life and the world the way God understands them. As Psalm 36:9 says, "In thy light, Lord, we see light." And as Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The medieval scholastics would pay lip service to Augustine's principle, we must believe before we can know life. And although they paid lip service to that, the scholastics really held that we must understand in order to believe. See the reverse? Augustine said we must believe and submit our minds to Scripture in order to understand life. They said they believed that, the medieval scholastics. But when they wrote, what came out was that we must understand life before we can believe. That faith is founded on reason, not on the power of God. That the human mind can develop a natural theology and a system of ethics unaided by divine revelation. And that the faith is buttressed and proven by reason. Now understand what they said they could do. You must understand things before you can believe them. And they thought that if you use your mind properly, you could develop a whole theology of God and a system of ethics before you even got to the Bible. Now, I'm sure you know that one of my great heroes of all time is Robert L. Dabney. And his book on lectures in systematic theology is the best there is in the United States, or in the English-speaking world, on systematic theology. But if you buy his systematic theology, tear out the first 100 pages. Because the first 100 pages is his attempt to develop a theology and system of ethics without the Bible to buttress what he would later teach about the Bible. I hate to tell you that about Dabney. But I want you to see that that has been the influence. This medieval scholasticism has been an infection on the church throughout its history all the way up to the modern day, as we shall see. That's the root. This thing that faith is based on reason. This is the root that not only determined the form and content of scholasticism, but it's also the reason for medieval scholasticism's failure to construct a systematic theology and worldview that was faithful to the written word of God. Now, what are the basic defects of medieval scholasticism? Now, as we look at these defects, I want you, you're going to see we're talking about your friends and neighbors. We're talking about most of your American friends and acquaintances who still believe these same defects. But let's look now at the basic problems with medieval scholasticism. There were basically three. First of all, it was defective in its choice of standards for its knowledge of God and its knowledge of the Bible. It was defective in its choice of standards for its knowledge of God and in its knowledge of the Bible. The basic defect of these medieval scholastics and their method was they did not adopt the right standard of the written word of God. They did not believe in sola scriptura, the Bible alone. They did not believe that you could ascertain true doctrines about God and life and find a systematic way of relating them to each other and of expounding them and defending them in the Bible alone. They did not appeal to Scripture alone to settle the theological and philosophical debates of their day. They appealed to tradition, church fathers, the decrees of popes and councils, and they went even farther afield by introducing the supremacy of human reason. That is, you can understand some things by reason without the Bible. Even though They would not believe, profess to believe in the supremacy of human reason. But their thinking without a clear doctrine of sola scriptura had a tendency to encourage them to believe that reason was even above revelation. They were defective in their source of theological knowledge and in their rule by which theological truths are to be judged and interpreted. Now, what is the truth? The truth is that the true source of theology is the 66 books of the Bible, period, which books comprise the self-attesting, self-evident revelation of God. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:6? He said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." There's the way the Bible describes sola scriptura. Don't go beyond what is written. Everything you know for a knowledge of God and of moral behavior in this world, you have in Holy Scripture. Don't go beyond what is written. That's sola scriptura. Listen to the way our Westminster Confession says it. It says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, not in classical philosophy, not in the church, not in tradition, but in sola scriptura, in Scripture alone." The medieval scholastics didn't believe that, nor did they practice it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing these medieval scholastics for trying to see how the various doctrines of Christianity relate to each other systematically. The revealed truths of the Bible do form a system. But what the medieval scholastics didn't see is that that system must be drawn from the Bible itself along with its doctrines and not imposed upon it as the medieval scholastics did. So just as you get your doctrines from the Bible alone, we must get the system that relates all these doctrines to each other from the Bible alone. The Bible gives us a system of doctrine that is comprehensive, unified, logically self-consistent, with an orderly structure that is drawn from the interconnections of the revealed truths of the Bible. Its focus is on God as He has revealed Himself, hence theology, made up of two Greek words, a word about God. This biblical revelation is systematic because the God who gave it is sovereign, rational, unchangeable, and knowable by revelation. Only such a God could reveal a self-consistent system of doctrine, and only about such a God is a systematic word possible. Now, I'm drawing the difference. Calvinists are known for systematic theology. The medieval scholastics were known for systematic theology. There's a world between the two. The medieval scholastics tried to systematize all the teachings of Christianity by Aristotelian philosophy and impose a foreign system on the Scriptures, squeezing a size 10 foot into a size 5 shoe. The reformers sought to understand the interrelatedness of these doctrines, the systematic relation from the Scriptures themselves, without imposing upon the Scriptures some system of doctrine. The contemporary emphasis in some Reformed and evangelical circles that God uses pictures and stories rather than, to use their words, merely systematic doctrinal propositions. So this is a slap at historic Reformed faith with its systematic theology. This contemporary emphasis that God uses pictures and stories rather than mere systematic doctrinal proposition to transmit the gospel is based on a German by the name of Karl Barth, who lived in the early 20th century, and his teaching that revelation is event, not propositional interpretation. That is, Karl Barth believed that revelation is contentless, that it doesn't come to you in words and sentences, but it hits you like a lightning bolt, and then leaves it up to you as to define what being hit by that lightning bolt means to you. But that there is a difference in Barth's view. that you see in these modern views that says systematic theology is Hellenistic and it's a perversion of the gospel. Barth's view eventually led to a separation between the revelation of the Word of God that comes out of the blue and hits you like a lightning bolt and the Bible. Two different things. And that resulted in the downplaying of the Bible's inerrant and propositional revelation. I'll give you an example. When Joey was at King College, one of his professors put his Bible on the floor and then went over and stomped up and down on the Bible. You know, the shock effect. And so one of the students, as he hoped would, was highly offended and said, "How dare you stomp on the Word of God?" And having just finished jumping up on down on the Bible, he said to her, "I would never jump up and down on the Word of God." Good Barthianism. That the Word of God is not to be identified with the Bible. It is true that God spoke in stories, but he told and explained those stories in propositions, so that it is unwise and unbiblical to drive a wedge, intentionally or unintentionally, between divinely revealed stories, divinely revealed events, and divinely revealed propositions and interpretations of those events. After all, the Bible does make the claim that it is a body of revealed truth, once for all delivered to the saints, Spirit-produced thoughts expressed in Spirit-produced words. So the point that I'm trying to make is that the first defect is that they did not believe in sola scriptura. The second defect was their attempt to synthesize Christianity and Greek philosophy. That medieval scholasticism was defective in its attempted synthesis with Greek philosophy, to blend Greek philosophy with Christianity. You say, "Well, what does that have to do with me? I didn't come here to study philosophy tonight." Well, most of your friends do this. And if you want to understand why your friends have trouble with you and Calvinism, this will explain it. If you want to understand, if you want to know why your friends think the way they do, this explains it. Remember, if you were to look up the word classical in the dictionary, capital C, it would mean pertaining to ancient Greek and Rome, Greece and Rome. So why in the world there is this movement today referred to as classical education, classical Christian education, I will never know. Why you want to put Christian education in the form and pattern of ancient Greece and Rome. The classical philosophy of the ancient and pagan Greeks and Romans was built on four presuppositions, which are anti-Christian to the core and which continue to be held by many people today, including professed Christians. Here are the four basic presuppositions, and here's the gospel of classical philosophy, of pagan Greek and Roman philosophy. See if you know anybody that believes this. It's still Greek and Roman today. One, knowledge of man and nature is obtained by observation. Only what man observes is true. If I can't see it, if I can't experience it, if I can't figure it out, it's not true. That everything man knows, he knows by observation, by the use of his reason and the use of his senses, not by a book. Second, the meaning of life is founded on the power of human observation and reason to impose a logical order on the inherently meaningless facts of man's existence. That is, any meaning that the Greek and Roman saw in life, they didn't see as literally inherently there, but it was meaning and purpose that they imposed upon it. So the things meant what they said they meant. There was not any really sense in any real sense to life. There was no meaning inherent in life. But you are the one that's responsible as a human being with your powerful reason, experience, and observation to impose what you think life means upon this creation. Because in and of itself, it means nothing. Third, since all knowledge of nature and man is obtained by observation and reason, and since meaning in nature is that usefulness which reason finds in things, no ultimate meaning and purpose for the non-rational elements of life exist. The essence of human life is anxiety and restlessness. That is, things don't have meaning in and of themselves. Their only meaning is how they can be useful to you. And so there's no ultimate purpose. There's no plan. There's no goal. And when you live a life like that and you believe it, what does it breed within you? Anxiety, restlessness. And the fourth fundamental of the gospel of classical philosophy is that the goal of man must either be cynicism or flight from humanity into the void of the intellectual, contemplative, the spiritual, and the heavenly. In other words, since life is meaningless and there's no ultimate purpose to life, you either got to be cynical, sarcastic, or else you have to try to escape this material social life by contemplation, mysticism, thinking about heaven, and about spiritual things. And the effect of these classical presuppositions on Western civilization were religious, intellectual, social, moral, and scientific stagnation and darkness, coupled with the sense of dread as that worldview and the world it created began to collapse. In other words, as we said before, as long as Europe held these classical presuppositions, science, technology, advance were absolutely impossible. The only thing that it would produce would be stagnation. It could get nowhere. And coupled with that stagnation was dread. Universal dread. You've heard of the Black Plague? You know, I read an article by Rush Dooney that said that this particular plague this particular virus or bacteria, whatever it was, becomes a plague only if there's widespread fear that changes the chemical makeup of the stomach. And it's only when massive fear is present that this can become a plague. And there was fear and dread all over Europe, and with that, over a third of the population died of the plague. The dread was, there's no meaning to life, we're getting nowhere. In the place of the old pessimism, could somebody turn the air down and get a little more coolness in here, possibly? In the place of the old pessimism and cynicism of Greece and Rome, Christianity brought hope and light and certainty and justice and intellectual and scientific and technological advance. Now, what were the basic presuppositions of Christianity in opposition to the fundamental principles of Greece and Rome? Here's the first principle. Truth and knowledge are by divine revelation. What was the classical philosophers taught? Knowledge is by observation, use of reason. That there's two ways of knowing, according to the Greeks and the Romans. You know by reason or logic, and you know by experience. The Christians come along and say, wrong, there's a third way of knowing. And that is by revelation. That the only way that anybody could know anything about anything is for God to reveal the truth about that. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah or Jeremiah, and I can't think of it, that says that if a farmer knows how to rotate his crops and how to plant his fields, it is by the revelation of God. So when I say the truth and knowledge of life come by revelation, I don't mean just Bible. I mean God revealing. Man must think God's thoughts after him by looking at life the way God looks at life and seeking to interpret life in terms of his word, because truth and knowledge are by divine revelation. Two, ultimate order, coherence, meaning, and purpose in the universe and in man's existence exist only because the universe and everything in it was created by the infinite personal God according to his eternal plan. What was it the Greeks believed? Nothing has any meaning in and of itself other than how it's useful to me. Christianity said everything has a purpose, everything has a place, everything has a value in the entire universe, and it was determined by God himself according to his plan. And your responsibility is not to try to impose your view on this creation and squeeze it into your mold like Picasso did. You know why Picasso's things were so weird? He did not like creation as God made it. And he sought to recreate the world in terms of himself. You ever seen Picasso's women? Four eyes, three breasts, etc. Distorted. He's trying to recreate life without God. and find meaning in creation that he can impose upon it. And it's all distortion, distortion, distortion. But our responsibility is try to understand the meaning and the plan that God has sown into creation. Third, man's spiritual, physical, social existence in history has a direct link with the divinely ordained and ultimate meaning of the universe. Your place, you're capable of significant actions. You're capable of understanding the universe, though not as completely as God does, of course. Only if you seek to understand it and live in it and respond to it in terms of the ultimate meaning that God has given to us in His decree. His eternal predestination. Things mean what they mean because God predestined them to mean that. You have value as a human being because God predestined for you to have that value. It's not something you're making up as you go along. And fourth, Christianity says, in opposition to Greek and Roman philosophy, that man stands in the creation as the image of God, which means that his fundamental orientation is to his Creator and to his Creator's revealed will rather than to the natural world around him. The Greek said that your natural fundamental orientation is to yourself, your place in this material universe. The Bible says that because we're made in the image of God, if we're going to get the universe straight, we must understand that everything we do is oriented toward the Creator. And life must be lived and the world must be understood in terms of His revealed will. Now, those were the great truths that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which the medieval scholastics blurred. They tried to bring together these two opposites, oil and water. They tried to bring together classical anti-Christian philosophy with these Christian truths, and in so doing, destroyed Christianity. What medieval scholasticism, as well as many of the early church fathers, whom Nigel Lee refers to properly as the early church infants, failed to recognize was the antithesis between the unbelieving mind and the believing mind. They failed to take seriously the text that we read just a while ago. They thought that non-Christians and Christians could think the same way about many of the same things, and they could both come up with the same conclusions. And they forgot that though we live in the same world, we look at this world with totally different eyes. So these guys forgot the antithesis, the radical difference between the way a Christian thinks and a non-Christian thinks. Listen to Greg Bonson. We can hardly forget, even if sometimes overlook, the fact that interpreting the world, reasoning about life, and developing philosophical convictions are things done by persons, not by mechanical devices like computers. Personal qualities and factors like attitudes, desires, aims, prejudices, and defects will be operative in any expression of opinion, any line of reasoning, any system of thought, any worldview, any interpretation of the world. Because there is a fundamental moral and spiritual contrast between believer and unbeliever, one is seeking to glorify God and understand the world in the light of God's Word, while the other is self-seeking and in rebellion against God's Word, the way in which they reason and argue will manifest an antithesis in attitude. Complete difference in attitude. Their subjective difference in attitude will affect everything they touch, everything about which they think and express themselves. Everything will be affected by whether or not you live for the glory of God or for the glory of self. What does the Bible teach about the believer's mind? Believers have the mind of Christ, held captive by the word of Christ, in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Unbelieving thought, says Bonson, that does not presuppose God's word is a vain deception. By suppressing the truth, submitting to human traditions, and reasoning according to the presuppositions of the world instead of Christ, that thinking leads to a darkened mind and to futile conclusions. We talked about Augustine. Let me remind you again what he said, because we're going to contrast him with somebody else, one of these scholastics, so that you can see the difference. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, taught, remember, that in order to understand any aspect of life, it must be understood in the light of the Bible as the written word of God. And the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was a revival of that perspective, that you have to use the Bible like glasses, and the only way that your vision will not be blurred and distorted is to put on the glasses of Holy Scripture and seek to understand everything from family, self, politics, everything, from the perspective of the Word of God. Apart from that Word, knowledge and morality are impossible. Well, in the 13th century, now remember he lived in the 5th century, in the 13th century, another man came to the fore by the name of Thomas Aquinas, a great man, a man who wrote many, many thousands of pages, some of which are very useful. He was born in 1225 and he died in 1274. Thomas Aquinas differed from Augustine because Aquinas taught that the Bible is necessary to understand some things. What was it Augustine believed? The Bible's necessary to understand anything. Aquinas believed that the Bible is necessary to understand some things, such as salvation and the sacraments, but even those doctrines he expressed in Aristotelian terms, but that human reason is fully capable of understanding many other areas of life and society without reference to the Bible. So he says, in effect, Mr. Augustine, you're not correct. You said you need to have the Bible to understand anything. Aquinas says, you need the Bible for some things, but to understand whole sections of life, all you need is the proper use of reason. Of course, Aquinas was influenced by classical philosophy that held that reason, unassisted by divine revelation, can create a theology from nature and can detect natural laws by which ethics and society can be constructed. Now, I'm being repetitious, I know, but this is so important. What was it that classical philosophy taught? If you want to develop a systematic understanding of God and natural laws by which you can govern society, all you need is to properly use your reason. You don't need the Bible. Augustine said, you need the Bible. You cannot deduce natural laws from nature. You cannot know God from nature apart from the revelation of the Word of God and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely impossible. That reason must be assisted by divine revelation and spiritual illumination. What was it Aquinas believed? You need divine revelation for some things. But in other aspects of life, the Greeks and the Romans are right. All you need is to use your mind properly, and you can understand God from nature and find natural laws in nature to govern society. Eventually, this view, called Thomism, T-H-O-M-I-S-M, named for Thomas Aquinas, this view replaced Augustinianism as the centerpiece of Roman Catholic thought in medieval history. And with that transition came the corruption of the church and tyranny in the state. The Renaissance exploited Thomism just as the Reformation went back to Augustine. Now, these are simple little truths, but they help you understand a great deal. Augustine, 5th century, you have to have the Bible to understand anything. 1,000 years of clutter, blending of Christianity with pagan thought. Then comes the Reformation in the 16th century. John Calvin and the rest said, let's get rid of the clutter, let's get rid of the synthesis, and let's go back to the pure fountain of the Word of God. So the Reformation was a revival of Augustinianism. Now, what happened to Thomas Aquinas and Thomism? The Renaissance later came and exploited Thomism and said, well, Mr. Aquinas, if you don't need the Bible to understand some areas of life, if all you need is human reason and good observation, then logically you don't need the Bible at all to understand any area of life if you use your reason logically and are a good observer. And so the Renaissance was another step away from Christianity. It exploited Thomism, declaring that if the Bible is unnecessary to understand some aspects of life and society, it's unnecessary to understand any area of life and society, and all that is needed is reason and natural law. In fact, the Bible was eventually seen during the Enlightenment, the Endarkenment, as an obstacle to the acquisition and advancement of knowledge and must be discarded. So says today's humanist and postmodernist, who are children of the Renaissance and Enlightenment, which themselves grew out of the weakness of Thomism and medieval scholasticism, which attempted to synthesize Christianity with pagan Greek and Roman thought, but which process ended with the prostituting of Christianity. Why? Because all attempts at synthesizing classical thought with biblical Christianity leads to the prostituting of Christianity and leads to Christians thinking like non-Christians. So I trust you can see why it's important for you and me to understand medieval scholasticism, even if none of our brothers and sisters in Christ in America do. We must. Even if we're the minority, we must. And we must help them see that they're thinking just like the old synthetic medieval scholastics and just like the old pagan, classical, Greek, and Roman philosophers. That we must be purely Augustinian. Had the church been Augustinian in its understanding of the finality of Scripture, we could have bypassed the whole Middle Ages in terms of its scholasticism and its twisting and distorting of the truth. But because it sought to blend the Bible with pagan thought and believed that you needed the Bible for some things, but all you need was good, rational thinking and observation to understand other things, it eventually opened the door to the 18th century, which was a terrible century, the period of enlightenment that left the Bible altogether and said all you need is reason. You don't need revelation at all. So now what do we have among our evangelical and our brethren today, and in fact some of our brethren who claim to be Reformed? We have the idea that you do need the Bible for vast segments of human experience to understand it. But there are other areas where you don't need the Bible. You can use natural law to govern nations and not the law of God. Rather than trying to impose the Bible on politics, you just get together and you use your mind and you deduce laws from nature as to how the government should be run. I love Alan Keyes. Alan Keyes, to me, is the greatest orator of the late 20th century and early 21st century. I could never vote for Alan Keyes for any political office whatsoever, even though he's a friend of mine and he says a lot of good things. Because when he was asked by some friends of mine, "What do you think about the laws in Georgia outlawing sodomy and homosexuality?" he said, believe it or not, "I'm against them because they're rooted in the Bible. And we don't need to draw our civil laws from the Bible, but from natural law." Well, I hope to show you next week there is no such thing as natural law. And one of those things that has gutted America from its founding has been its belief in natural law, saying that you can deduce from nature laws and principles to govern life. I'm going to show you not only is that impossible to do, but it's illegitimate to even try it. And that this natural law theory, if Christians are going to get anywhere, which is a part of the old medieval scholasticism, that this natural law theory and this synthetic view of thinking must be totally expunged from our thinking, and we become exclusively and totally and completely sola scriptura people, who use the Bible to understand every area of life. Because to synthesize Christianity with anything else is to prostitute Christianity. I hope to show you that the phrase in our Declaration of Independence, as Christian as it was, the laws of nature and of nature's God, has led us down a blind trail. We'll continue next week. Let us pray. Lord, once again, as we think of these things, we praise you for Augustine and for the Protestant Reformation. We ask forgiveness for our brothers and sisters and friends in the church during the Middle Ages that misled us, some deliberately, most unintentionally and ignorantly. Lord, as we see the history of your church from Genesis to today, we see its primary temptation has been synthesis. God, save us from it. Give us the mind of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.
And therefore, the second thing we need then is kingdom prioritization. The act of being busy does not guard us against being slothful. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's going to take care of you, Jesus said. All the things you worry about, don't worry about anymore. Prioritize your life. Be productive. To be productive, we need to assign priorities to our daily activities. The stuff we're involved in, the things that we're doing, our perception. You know, sometimes you sit down and reevaluate them. And here's what I do. Somewhere along the line, one of these self-help things, you know, you took a grid of four, and you've got those things that are important in the first column. And then those things that are urgent in the second column. Okay, and then coming across, you've got things that are important and things that are unimportant, things that are urgent and things that are not really urgent. And so you get these four cells, important and urgent. Now, important and urgent, you know, hit us all. Things that come upon us kind of unexpectedly. These are the fires that we have to put out. The things that we just, you know, have to respond to. And some of us, you know, live our lives in the tyranny of the urgent. Just getting things done. This is not a kingdom priority, though. Let me jump down to quad 3 and 4. Things that are unimportant but urgent. Things that we're oppressed about because we tend to be man pleasers and because people want us to do things that really we have not established clearly in our mind are kingdom priorities. But it's important to somebody else, so we have to do it. You got to shed that. You got to get rid of that. You don't want to be doing things that are unimportant but urgent to someone else, or you're adopting their sense of urgency. No. Great word. No. I'm not going to do those things, you know, that are not consistent with what I understand God's calling in my life to be. Amen. And of course, quad 4 there is unimportant and unurgent. You know, though, that's what I do when I putter in my shop. You know, that's got to stop. You don't want to do anything that's unimportant and unurgent. So where do you want all of your capital, or as much of it as you, because you'll always have the important and urgent. It'll just be there. And that's okay. That's by God's design. Stuff happens. Things come up. But what you want to do is try to focus your attention on things that are important but not urgent at the moment. Purposefully planning and making advanced preparation, strategizing. It is way better than putting out fires. Planning for fire exits, you know, is a whole lot better than wondering, what am I supposed to do when the flames have engulfed, you know, the kitchen? So, you know, it's that part of it. Get a plan for whatever God impresses your conscience with, your role in His kingdom. Couple of other things that I've read recently. There's an interesting book. Now, this is a pagan. His name is Malcolm Gladwell, but he wrote a book called Outliers. And it is a fascinating study. That's not, it doesn't come from a Christian perspective, but I got to share this with you because I think it is so biblical. You know, he did some statistical analysis of people who were successful. One of the things he did was hockey players. And he studied, he took all of the major hockey teams. What do you call them? The Stanley Cup? Is that what it is? Okay, not a hockey fan. The Stanley Cup winners. And he looked at their birth dates. Okay? And the overwhelming majority of the Stanley Cup winner players' birth dates fit within a 60-day window. He says, "Man, isn't that an interesting thing?" And you know what that 60-day window is? Just, it begins just after the cutoff date for the registration of Pee Wee hockey. Or, you know, whatever the, you know, when you try to sign up for hockey, you have to be a certain age. And so, you know, as he can, and he studied this in a number of other sports as well, those cutoff dates. And he found that it is interesting that the real winners were those who got an extra year of practice. Then he studied the Beatles. Now listen to this. I didn't know any of this stuff. Apparently, the Beatles were just a no-name, you know, like everybody else band in Liverpool, right? Well, somewhere along the line, they got an opportunity to go to Germany, all right? Just to survive. They wanted to make some money. So they got not a particularly well-paying gig at what was hot then. It was the beginnings of what my generation called the discotheque. I don't know what they call them now, but clubs that would, you know, you could go in night or day, anytime, you know, and hear loud, raucous music and whatever else they did. Okay, so they got this job, and what it required them to do was they played together for 8 hours a day for 3 years. And when they, and, you know, and they started playing their, you know, being, what do you call it, cover band kind of stuff, just playing everybody else's tunes, and then began to write their own. But what happened is they melded with those hours of practice. Well, he looks at this at a number of, and I'll just make this short. He found that there was an underlying consistency of those who really excel, who mastered their craft, whether it was a concert violinist or the Beatles or hockey or whatever. It seemed to be a magic number. 10,000 hours of practice. He said that was a common denominator. He said it didn't matter what their particular skill levels were or their inclinations or desires. If they could fit in and get 10,000 hours of practice, they could master, you know, just about anything. And he has those folks that just did not want to do it, but their parents, you know, just made them practice, okay? Now, you know, I'm not crazy about that whole idea of making somebody do it. But the idea is that we must never be discouraged by our inabilities to do certain things. Remember, right off, we need to become outliers. We can ourselves become the exceptions merely by sticking to it over and over and over again until we've got our hours in. And you can become proficient in a given task. Okay. So, Dr. Mount's advice did have merit. He said to stop it. And I would embellish that a little bit by saying, stop doing the things that lazy people do and simply start doing the things that industrious people do. Get up early. Industrious people get up early. They go to bed at a decent hour. They get a good amount of sleep. They also know when to rest, to take time off. And they really rest when they rest, you know. And so do those things that industrious people do. Give diligence to your calling. Under the larger catechism, 138, what is required in the seventh commandment, interestingly enough, he said, the Westminster Divine says, the duties required in the seventh commandment are diligent labor in our callings. Whatever God has called you to do, be diligent, and it will be a preservative for moral impurity. Give yourself to your work. Make sure there's a place for everything and everything in its place. I've got a little file folder I keep on my my desk. It's entitled, Just Do It. Just do it. You know, for those things that, you know, I don't want to do. And I titled it on purpose, you know, do things now. Learn how to handle papers. Make it your ultimate goal to every sheet of paper. You want to throw it away as soon as you can. Okay. Well, and the greatest remedy, I believe, absolutely, that encompasses both of the concepts of idolatry and or in submission to the king and versus idolatry and getting things done, is keeping the Sabbath. You know, you don't keep the Sabbath just by coming to church on Sunday or and taking a nap in the afternoon. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all of thy work. And then you rest on the Lord's day. And you enjoy that rest on the Sabbath day. Well, I trust that, you know, that I am not too guilty of hypocrisy. I have confessed my sins before you. And I pray also that the Spirit would quicken me as well as you to think in terms of His priorities. That we might see fruitfulness in His kingdom and not this stagnation. That God would, as we sang earlier, revive thy work, O Lord. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. Help us to understand our little place. Because we've got now until Jesus returns to get it done. Let's get about getting it done. Let us pray. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us indeed to magnify your name, to see that our lives are not about us, but about you and your redemptive purposes. And help us, Lord, to spend and be spent in accomplishing first your kingdom and to do it your way in righteousness, in conformity to your law word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.